Father, I thank you for your patience, that you have met our need to the best of your ability, which means it cannot be improved upon. You sent your Son to take our place. You've made it a free gift that's available to each one. And although many make a profession of faith, you said there are few who really take that narrow road and follow after you, who really trust you and put their faith in your Son, in his death and his resurrection. So you help us, first off, to demonstrate that relationship, to show to people and prove to those around us that we are children of yours, that we've come to know Jesus Christ, and by our works, to make evident that transition has taken place. But also, Father, I pray you to give us boldness to pass on that salvation, not to keep it to ourselves, to have found water, to have found bread, and to be willing to share it with others who are seriously in need. So thank you for all that you do in our lives and for our hope and our future that is coming. Your Son's return is approaching very quickly. So may we live like it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the book of Colossians. We started last week talking about a healthy church, just a title I put on there, because when you have a church that is dominated by faith, hope, and love, then you recognize, and that is a healthy relationship in that church, that it's one that Paul could get really excited about and encourage and praise them for. And when he goes into verse 9 here in Colossians 1, he refers back to it with this little phrase, "for this reason." He's looking back with thankfulness on that dependent faith, on their devoted love, and their determined hope. Paul was, what term would I put on that? How would you describe somebody that was really excited? He was ecstatic. He was, what are some of the newer words? Enthusiastic and what? Exuberant. There's some weird ones out there that when kids use them today, I don't even know what they mean. Jazz, all right. We're getting closer to probably the real Greek. For this reason, it's really, stoked. Okay. So that's what Paul's starting off here as he begins, and he wants to zero in on what's most important in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Kind of lays it out real simple here. He wants them to continue to make a greater impact on the world. So he's going to pray with them or for them without ceasing. He says, "We have not ceased to pray." It's in a present tense. It's a middle voice. It's something Paul says, "I'm choosing to do myself. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." If there's something missing in the church today, it's prayer. If you go back and look at the life of Christ, the life of Paul, the life of Peter, go look at all of the leaders of the church, and you'll find the dominant thing they did in their lives was pray. They used to call James old camel knees. You don't remember that phrase with James? Because he was on his knees so much, praying so much. That was a term that had been passed along. See, we're getting away from all the old hymns, and we're getting away from all the old information as we grow. So you need to make sure you're really locked into the Word and taking it in very seriously. His request, and there's only one request here. I looked at some commentaries. I have my stages, and then I examine others to see if it helps me or keeps me in line or if I can say no thank you. But as I looked at this, some of them were distracted, but there's really one request here. He says he wanted to pray. This is the idea of just to utter or offer petition to God. He's just constantly going before the throne for you, trying to bring out the thing here is that Paul was more concerned about the Colossians than about himself. What stops us from praying? I'm too busy, too tired, too distracted. Those kind of separate the rest of, or too frustrated, there's too many things going on in my life. And what we had to realize, Paul said, even with all that was going on, and he had never been to Colossae, according to what we see in Scripture, he prayed for them regularly. I'm working on this. I'm really working on it. You want to have spiritual warfare. You want to have a battle that we talked about a few weeks ago in your life. Get into the habit of praying. And I'm talking about at least a couple hours a day. Why not? Oh, I don't have time. Oh, really? Well, the reality when it comes to prayer is we don't have time not to pray. When Jesus himself, God the Son, comes to earth and spends all night in prayer knowing he was going to have to work the next day, he wasn't going to go to take a nap and lay around lounging. He had crowds thronging in on him. Why would he do that? Why does God have to pray, even though it's God the Son? And in his humanity, he was not only dependent on the Father, but he was setting an example for all of us to realize that utter dependency upon God for everything. So he has this general idea that he's praying, but then a specific one here. He's specifically asking. He's giving out this request. It's his desire, one thing, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we look at that and we go, what does that mean? Do you pray for this? For your friends, relatives, enemies? No, this is for believers here. They're the only ones who are going to comprehend this. What exactly is he trying to get at when he says this? But as Paul invests time into their spiritual growth, and he depends upon God rather than his personal abilities, he could have come in and told them, here's how you fix all these things. Here's how you do it for yourself. Here, as Paul, the type A, lined it all up. And he would have done very well with that. He says, but I can't. I'm helpless without God. I can't do it. And what I'm asking for is that you may be filled. This is a subjunctive, and I throw these out there just for those of you who care. That isn't part of English grammar that you skipped in school. You either cut out that day to go fishing or shopping, or you fell asleep. But the subjunctive means it's a mood of possibility. It's not a guarantee. We think, oh, God will take care of everything. It's just how life works. That's not what Paul's saying here. He puts it in a subjunctive with this idea of possibility that you may be filled, that you might be filled, that you would possibly be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we talked about being filled here. It's the idea of being controlled by. It's what he's after. Fully influenced, pervaded by the will of God. This is critical for us. When we run into life, oftentimes you run into a situation and you react wrong because you don't know how to react right. You're ignorant. You haven't been spending enough time in the Word. You haven't been dependent on God through prayer. And all of a sudden, here's this problem, and you disintegrate around it instead of realizing, oh, God can handle that. Oh, God can handle that. God can handle that. Point out something that God can't handle. Point out something that surprises God when it comes into our lives. But Paul says this is critical here, that you have the bare minimum in your life, that you're filled, you are pervaded with, fully possessed with the knowledge of his will. This idea of knowledge here is an epigenosko. It is an experiential knowledge. It has the discernment, the recognition. When I run into a situation, I know just what God would do. Here's how God would handle this. Here's how God wants me to respond here. How are we doing on that? Why would Paul ask for this for the Colossians? Why would this be his number one request? And if you go looking around, you realize he did the same thing with the Ephesians and the same thing with the Philippians. He said, this is critical. How do I get the knowledge of God's will? Where does it come from? That's a question. One area, Scripture. So the more time I spend in Scripture, the more I get to know God and his will for my life. I get to know God and what he doesn't want me to have in my life. It all gets laid out very crystal clear. So again, after you spend 2 hours in prayer, how long do you spend in his word? Oh, at least 2 hours. You got to have balanced time, right? What are you doing with the rest of your time? You guys are really quiet today. I must be touching a nerve. But we're so frustrated in our lives. We're so distracted. And it's because we don't really understand how God thinks. And I stress to you, and I didn't know any different. But at the time, as a teenager, when I got into a church that turned out to be a pretty sad church, I shouldn't say just sad, it was just a very sinful church in the part of a lot of leaders. But they had people in it. The lady that led me to the Lord, solid believer. And there were some others in it that helped be examples. And what I was taught early on was, read your Bible. That doesn't mean 5 minutes a day. That means where you are actually putting off other things because you can't get enough of it. When he talks about in Revelation, and he says, we've left our first love. Remember what that was like when you first met your spouse and you were Google-eyed? Is that a modern term? No. You were nutty over her? Is that a modern term? Starstruck. Okay, I can still use that one. That's been around a long time too. But anyway, as long as it's current enough. But you couldn't get enough. I had a phone bill back in the days when you had to pay for the time you used for long distance. I had a big bill one month. It was like $150, and that was back in the 70s. But I didn't care. What's $150 when I'm talking to the woman of my dreams? We still answer the phone like that. We kind of wonder who we're talking to sometimes, but I call her Wonder Woman. I have different terms. These are good days. We also had those other days I told you about the other week, but that we won't talk about that. But as you're interacting, you are willing to spend whatever is necessary, and you don't even hesitate. It's my love. It's what I'm devoted to. And I will spend whatever time, money. I said I'm on the phone for 2 hours. I don't like talking on the phone. And she'll tell you today she likes talking on the phone less than me. But I didn't have a problem back then. Hours on the phone. Because she was up in San Francisco and I was down in San Jose. And so you're kind of going, okay, this is what God wants. And he doesn't just want it in the beginning of the relationship. And he stresses to the Ephesian church in Revelation, you've left your first love. But they had a 90% record. Go read that. Chapter 2, around verse 4 when he says that. But go look at their record. He names 10 things, 9 of them positive of what the church was doing really, really well. And then he goes on to that 10th one, and he goes, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. You don't want to spend time with me anymore. You aren't willing to spend whatever it's going to cost. You have other lovers craving for your attention and pulling you away from me. And he's trying to stress here with the Colossians that although you're a great church and I'm really impressed with you, and for this cause I have not ceased to pray for you, but what I'm asking God to do is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, his desires, his wishes, his wants. This is what I want dominating your thinking in every way, shape, and form. Because my goal is to please you. You go back and study the life of Paul, and you realize we're going to get down to it down in verse 10. Paul wanted to please God. That's what he was after. And I jumped ahead, but Ephesians 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and a number of other places, like here in Colossians, where Paul's goal in his life was to please God. That's what kept him on track. That's what motivated him, where he didn't have a problem if he was beaten, because all he needed to know was that God was pleased. And he's good, great, then I can move on. And so as he's talking to them and praying for them, he says that you might. This isn't a guarantee. It's something you have to choose in your life and my life to do this. But he wanted them to be filled with this knowledge and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He kind of gives two sides to this. Spiritual wisdom is the general word we use for wisdom, but it's just skill in living. That you know how to live life. You're a wise woman. You're a wise man. Is how they would use this. But he says, not only that, but I also want you to be filled with all spiritual understanding. This brings in more of the special insight into applying that knowledge in a variety of ways. The only reason pastors have any kind of counseling ministry is because people lack spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. They've either made wrong choices or they're struggling with some situation because somebody else made a wrong choice to them. And as you realize what Paul's praying for here, this is critical, that we're right, just wrapped up in knowing God's will and making it a goal of our lives. And that, in turn, produces this wisdom and this understanding to where I can live my life. Now, I'll be honest with you right now. I'm struggling a little bit. I'm not going to go into details, but just my cancer is slowing me down, and they went and gave me another shot last week that I don't know what for. And it didn't do anything of what it was supposed to do, except it slowed me down some more. And I had a rough week. I was asking God, why? I'm already limping through around the track. And you went and had this doctor that I wanted to grab by the neck and strangle him. Because he thought this shot would really help you a lot. And it leveled me for a day. And it since has really slowed me down. Now, that could be a good thing. Slowing me down could be very good. But God is reminding me constantly, what are you complaining about? And why are you so focused on that? If I want you to hobble around the track, then get hobbling. This is where I'm at, honestly speaking. If I want you laying flat on your back and looking at the ceiling all day, guess what I will get back to that I have been distracted from? I'll get back to praying. I used to pray for hours when I was younger. Single, no children, no responsibilities whatsoever. I loved to do that. And I watched God do some pretty amazing things as I submitted to him and followed after him. But right now, I know you're in the same boat. Most of you in this room have things that are making you hobble. It's just part of life. But we want them to go away sometime. And so Paul's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. If that's God's will and you can relax with it, that's what I told Bev just the other day. If I knew that I was in the center of God's will and it wasn't the doctor that did this, then I could relax more. And it's like, what difference does it make? It is where you're at. God has allowed it to take place with good intentions. The doctor had good intention. But it's not what I want. And it comes back to the idea here. I look at Paul's life and I realize he wasn't ever doing what he wanted, except he was doing really what he wanted the most. It cost him every day. It cost him everything. Where's his family? Where are his grandchildren? Where are his riches in his nice big house that he's going to retire in and have all these, write all these books and all these accolades, and all these people would visit him like the guru on the top of the mountain? Oh, great knowledge of God one. Give us all the answers to life. That's how some people live in this world. Paul threw all that away. Brilliant man. Dedicated to God. But he says, I just want to please him. I don't have to impress anybody. I don't have to have anybody even know what I'm doing. Just want to please him. And why is Paul praying? Why is he taking this effort to not cease in praying and asking God? He says in verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is what he's after. He moves from this prayer of verse 9, where his resource is God. It's who he depends on. He can't get it any other way. And he makes this clear request. He moves into the practice, this walk in a worthy manner. And he expresses the desire. That's what I'm after. What's interesting when he states this, to walk is to order one's behavior. It's how we conduct ourselves. It's my choice. I'm not a robot. I'll never be a robot. We were talking in Sunday school. Are we still going to have choice when we get into the New Jerusalem? Of course we're going to have choice. But you won't have a choice to sin. Because we are in the process right now. We have, if you're a believer, you've been justified. You are being sanctified. That's that area where you're wrestling with being set apart to God or making your own choices that aren't good. Then ultimately, we'll be glorified when we receive new bodies. Justified in the spirit, sanctified in the soul, and then glorified in our bodies. And when those three things have been completed, sin isn't going to be an option any more than it was for Jesus Christ. So we are going to recognize here that in the meantime, I choose my walk. This is a transformed character that I'm after. But it's a worthy walk. As you use this word worthy, kind of interesting. One person described this as the copy must be like the original. My walk needs to look just like Jesus' walk. That's what the word worthy is, actually an adverb here that he's trying to get at. Copy of Christ. Why? To please him in all respects. This is what he's trying to bring out. This is the beginning of the letter. Paul prays him for who they were, and he goes in, he says, now here's what I'm doing for you. And he's going to get to the best when he gets to verse 15, and he talks about Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. That's the focus right there. But right now he's trying to explain to them, you have some choices to make, and I'm praying for you to know how to make those choices so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him, to make sure that he's the one who's satisfied in all areas. I want to give him pleasure. And as I mentioned earlier, this dominated Paul's life. I did a study with this one time. I had some summer interns back in the, I guess it was in the 70s, a couple individuals that were working at the church for the summer. We did a study just on pleasing God, and I was blown away by how much this dominated the New Testament. This is what I need to be after. If I'm pleasing to God, I will make that same impact on those around me. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. And so as he lays this out here, to please him, he goes into four participles. What's a participle? Kind of like a subjunctive. It was something I heard in the English class, and I wanted to go away or fall asleep, and I didn't care. But Paul uses four of them in a row. One of the commentaries I studied did not understand that or didn't take the time to look at it, and they totally missed the point here. It's critical that we advance in our understanding of grammar so that we can understand what the text is saying, and you're not dependent upon whatever anybody tells you, including me. So he goes into four participles. I spell them out for you here. I kind of changed them a little bit to put them in an active form because they're all present tense. Reproducing, growing, succeeding, and appreciating. That's what he is desiring for them. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. And here's the four things that are going to stand out that really please God. The first two are active. The first and the last. Those two are active. The middle two, number two and number three, are passive. One and four, you and I do. Two and three, God does for us. That's nice. I only have to do half of it. The rest of it, God will take care of. So I can relax. So what's my part? Number one, he says, bearing fruit in every good work. Just kind of lays it out there. Real simple. There needs to be this fruitfulness. I am reproducing what when I bear fruit? Christ-likeness and believers. Anything else come out? What kind of fruit do we have here? I explained this a little bit to somebody I was talking to, but I never got it on the paper. But there's an internal aspect and there's an external aspect. Bearing fruit like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's a lifestyle that stands out in Matthew 7, 16 and 20, where he talks about the fruit that should come out of us. It's what happens when people poke and prod us. When something goes wrong in my life, some major trial, something just wham, somebody runs into me on the road, out of the blue. I had a guy hit me, and I told you this once before, but I was in a parts truck for San Jose Dotson, minding my own business, driving along. I just ran around. That was a fun job. Brand new pickup truck, all souped up, red, white, and blue, big fat tires, glass packs, whatever you called them back then. Just a fun little truck, four-speed, driving around. That was my job. I did that for over a year before I went to Multnomah. Didn't know how good I had it. Listen to the radio all day, stop and eat lunch whenever it was lunchtime, take a break when I felt like it at the beach or wherever I was. And so, I mean, within my time limits, but it was laying this all out. And as I sat there one day at a light, I was stopped. This guy plows into me from behind. Turns out to be another parts runner from another company, another dealership. And when he got out, he says, I was just looking at something. I didn't see that the light had turned. We'd been sitting there for a few minutes. Well, when he hit me, my car jumped up and hit a Corvette Stingray. Brand new. And the fiberglass does not like to be run into. So here I am, whack my head. Then I come forward. First thing I see is that guy in the Corvette getting out, mad. Man, he was coming back to me, and he was going to thrash me. And I'm just going... And then he looked and he realized, oh, he did it. I don't know what he did back there. I didn't even want to look. But I got razzed and all this stuff in my life. But here I was minding my own business, and bam, I don't get to drive that truck for a few weeks while they had it in the shop getting repaired. That might be a funny, simple thing that I didn't even own. So it wasn't a big deal. Didn't go against my driving record. But the realization is that's what's happening in our lives every day. God is allowing people to run into us. And often it's chosen by God. Sometimes it's just part of our world where sin brings death, and it's just a part of the process that happens. But he's trying to let them know that God wants you to bear fruit. And he doesn't say because everything's good and easy. I have an apple tree in the backyard, a real apple tree, not a crab apple. It's a real apple tree. Blossoms all over it. And what did it do last night? Bros. What did it do the night before? Bros. How's the apple tree look? I don't want to look at it. Don't know. All I asked God was if I could have four or five apples. Could you protect enough that I can at least see what they taste like? Because we've lived there for 22 years and Levine does not like apple trees. But God wants us to bear fruit. And if that tree, if that job of that tree, the only time it ever bears fruit is four or five apples in 25 years. And God's happy with that. How should I be? This is what he's talking about, to please him. He's the gardener. You're just the fruit tree waiting for the next freeze in Lapine. And as he brings things along, trials and people running into us and freezes for trees and whatever it may be, it's easy to sit here right now and say, okay, God, I'm ready. I will take that on the right way until it happens. But what God wants us doing is to be so wrapped up in him and the knowledge of his will that it just is a smooth transition. I just take a couple seconds and I go, God, it's your car. It's your body. I'm still alive. I should be dead. Many of you are in the same category. He makes those choices on a regular basis. So I have to stop whining and complaining. That would be a miracle in itself. Don't nod. Don't shake. The baby's trying to sleep. Be nice your husband day, isn't it? Oh, that's next week. But as you're kind of walking through here, that's what he wants. He wants this fruit in our lives. He wants our four or five apples or our whole tree full of them to be for God's glory, bearing fruit. It can be internally where it's the fruit of the Spirit. It can be externally where it's converts like 1 Corinthians 16:15, thanksgiving, Hebrews 13:15, giving money, Romans 15:26-28. Even the fruit of genuine repentance is what John the Baptist called for in Matthew 3:8. The fruit of children that God provides. He gives us a bunch or he gives us none. Whose choice is that? It's God's. What do I get mad at? Because I'm not pleased. And it's changing my thinking to realize my life is a vapor. I'm here for a short time and I'm going to be gone before I know it. My goal in life is to please him. So bearing fruit will be a part of that. Increasing in the knowledge of God. This is his responsibility. This is a passive here. You are growing and enlarging, expanding spiritually, maybe even numerically with that fruit. But in the knowledge of God, it's the little word in there can be translated by means of the knowledge of God. So this complete discernment, this recognition, getting to know God deeper and deeper, and I am increasing in that relationship, and it just gives me greater and greater buffer, greater and greater protection around me. What am I worried about? I just heard a story this morning, share it very generally because I don't have permission to share it, but of a gentleman that had to have his 2 feet cut off. And it kind of stood out to me. It's like, God, what right do you have to do that? And it's the other way around. Whose feet are those? And we get so upset. Jim shared in Sunday school about a friend they tried to witness to, or acquaintance. And when you tell God, yes, my son has Downs, and yes, he's gone through leukemia, and yes, he's had this and this and fusion and all kinds of things he's had to have done. And the answer from that acquaintance is, what right does God have to do that? I don't want to serve a God like that. Instead of turning the whole thing over and going, you realize they should have made a movie like Godzilla meets Bambi. They should have made a movie, God meets Adam and Eve. And here's this peaceful garden scene and everything's going great. And all of a sudden this big thumb comes out of the sky and goes. And then the credits come up. Because that's what should have happened. Anything beyond that is grace. It's mercy. It's compassion. It's a love. And then he sends his own son to die in our place. What kind of God? I'm not going to serve a God like that. You don't know him. You don't understand his will for you. You don't understand what you did and what I did as a sinner. And how repulsive that is to a holy God. The only holy God. We don't really know or have a knowledge of his will. We need to understand him better so that we don't get mad at him when things don't go right. We trust him. But all of us are in that boat. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. We're all learning. I found myself struggling a lot more than normal. And I think that's what that shot was for. Good thing that doctor wasn't around for a few minutes. No, I'm not a violent person. I wouldn't have hurt him bad. But he goes from those other two things, and I'm going to run out of time if I keep blabbing here, but he moves from this reproducing and bearing fruit, that should be something I'm doing, to this growing, increasing the knowledge of God. That's what he's going to do when I am cooperating with him. He has a third thing that he's also doing that's in the passive, strengthening us with power. We are succeeding because he is empowering us. And the idea, again, with the present tense is continually. There's a steadfastness, as he brings out and a little further down. Admit, lest I lose it here. Strengthening with all power according to his glorious might. So empowering us with his inherent ability according to his glorious dominion. He's in charge. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Again, he uses two words that come in handy in this world of trials and troubles. And one of them is steadfastness. This is the idea, this is hupomeno, something that you are enduring, persevering under, but it also implies overcoming. A lack of endurance often leads to despondency. You ever been there? Where you just lose heart? I give up. I'm tired, God. You don't understand. You don't care. I quit. But he says, because God has strengthened us with his power, he's empowering us. If I will let him, instead of resisting this or bringing sin into my life, if I will let him do this, I will not be despondent. I will not lose heart. I need to trust God. In light of eternity, the short little time of things that are going on, I've only had cancer for 8 years, and I've had it mild, I will honestly tell you. And around enough people who have not had it mild to know the difference. We've seen some people severely struggling physically, constant pain. But God has used it in my life to get my attention, not to be despondent, but in recent weeks here, as I go, brum, 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 and I keep asking God, okay, what should I do? What's your will for my life in the coming days? He said, go to Hawaii. Didn't you hear that? No, he didn't say that. Then I thought maybe I heard him say, be a snowbird. Yes, you're out of here. And I'd tell him, well, it starts snowing, what, September? And then it ends about June? You were surprised. But as I'm processing this, and he's realizing, I've got it under control, Jack. I am not surprised about what's going on in your life. I did really well for a few years. I'm doing not so well these days. Even though I keep trying to fight it, but what God is trying to get me to do is go back to what I'm preaching on. Talk to me a lot more. Just set up a time, looking forward to it. On Thursdays, if God allows it to keep going, that will, I got somebody that I'm going to, there you are, to walk and talk with, and I'd like to spend some time in prayer with. So I'm adding that onto the agenda. But as we're interacting, we want to spend time with him and then let him produce the fruit, increase in us. Enlarge us in the knowledge of God. Strengthen us with all of his power. What's lacking for God? What is he not able to do? What is our problem? We're just kind of tapping in. What it should be like is more like what it was. We went to Israel. The church helped us greatly. Went on our 25th wedding anniversary to Israel. And we brought those little converter things you put in the wall because they're 220 there. Well, this converter thing didn't work on the hair curling iron. I was having me standing in the bathroom watching Bev. She's just going to curl her bangs. She curled them all right. It was like almost instantaneous. Touched them and her bangs were in the sink. Okay, that did not convert. That wasn't 110, that was 220. And so this is more how we need to live spiritually. We shouldn't be lacking for any kind of juice, any kind of power, any kind of thing that provides. And the bangs grew back slowly. But we're going to God and say, why don't you give me 10 volts? I need 10 volts for the day. You need what? Just 10 volts. I've got the rest of it covered. I'm good. 10 volts. What's that going to do for you? That won't even light up a light bulb. Yeah, but I think I can handle it. That's how we talk to him. And that's how we pray sometimes instead of going to him and saying, I want everything. I don't mean in a charismatic way. I want you to be in charge of my life. To let you have your way, and in this case, let your strength, with all power, as he brings up here, according to your glorious dominion, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. The second one, patience here, is the idea of long-suffering. But it's long-suffering under ill treatment. This is what's happened to many believers in the world today. as they suffer in places like China and Russia and many Middle Eastern countries and Africa and South America and a variety of places where Christians aren't wanted anymore. So the second idea is patience or long-suffering under ill treatment. But the word brings out the idea of without retaliation. A lack of perseverance often leads to wrath and revenge on our parts. What God wants is that we have the kind of patience that will go all the way to death without saying, kill him. I was looking up when Christ was on the cross. Remember how many things he said? You've been around this, ever heard a sermon on it? The seven last sayings of Christ on the cross. Do you know how many of those are prayer? And how many of them are for activity right there or in talking with men like John, behold your mother? There's only three of them that are prayer. And he starts off the first one and he says, very first one of his prayer request, Father, forgive them. What is that? You are hanging in the hardest, greatest agony that man could devise is crucifixion. You're hanging there, and the first thing you ask for isn't revenge on your enemies. It's forgiveness. There's two more, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. You go check them out. But the first one stresses the idea of Father, forgive them. That tells me that he had this, that his whole purpose and focus in life was steadfastness and a patience that did not desire revenge. That day will come only because they've rejected him and they pushed him away. God has no other option because he's just. People will go to hell for eternity, but they won't be there because of God's fault. It'll be because they didn't want God's help and told him to go away. But the last one is this whole day, the idea of appreciating. It's an active voice, which means something that they're doing. It's still a present tense. And he says right here, verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Well, you see what he just covered? This whole idea of bearing fruit, that's not easy. This increasing in the knowledge of God, that's not easy. Succeeding in enduring times and long-suffering under ill treatment, that's not easy. And then he comes up with the fourth one and he says, so you're going to choose to joyously give thanks to the Father. You're going to show gratitude with joy. When? Just on Fridays? All the time. And as we get older, we learn when we smash our hand moving firewood or hit it with a finger or shut your fingers in a door, your first response isn't, thank you, God. Is it? Unless you are closely walking by the Spirit or you've reached a level of maturity where you realize you still pull your hand out. You still may react like, ouch. But the focus is back on God. I can thank him. One, because I'm going to learn not to do that again. But I'm going to thank him because he just got my attention. I'm now talking to him saying, help me, I'm bleeding to death. Whatever it may be. But I'm joyously giving thanks to God because he's in charge of my life. And what he says here, what you can really zero in on, is that he has qualified us. He's made us fit, adequate, competent to share in the inheritance of the saints. To share in the inheritance in the light. It's not the saints in light. It's the inheritance in the light. It's the idea what God is promising is what's coming. There is a relief coming. He's going to give relief. And what is it? 1 Thessalonians 1. I always forget if it's 1st or 2nd, but it's probably 2nd. Yep, it's 2nd. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Relief's coming. You watch all those good cowboy movies, and when does the cavalry show up? At the nick of time, right at the very end, and the bunch of good guys have died, and they're all laying around you, and you and one other person, the other one's left, and you run out of bullets, and they're almost on you, and then you hear, do you understand there's a trumpet going to blow? Jesus Christ is coming back. My focus is so ingrained. It's so wrapped up in myself. It's so worried about my circumstances that I forget what's coming. It's Jesus Christ that's the focus. It's what he's going to lead into with the book. And then he explains a lot of that. He goes on from that his desire that they walk in this proper conduct. He describes a desire, and then he shows you what Jesus Christ has done. Look at the provision in verse 13. He delivered us. For is not in the Greek. I don't know, they keep throwing words in there for some reason. But that one, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you forget who you are? Did you not remember what's coming? You think we're going to sit around worrying about what happened once Christ has returned? Some people in 1 John 2:28 are going to be ashamed at his coming. Sad. Some commentaries will tell you, well, those are unbelievers. I don't think so. 1 John is written about fellowship. It's written to believers. And I think there's some believers who are going to be caught doing the wrong thing. And I don't think, I'll get myself in trouble here, but I need to close off. But I don't think it's going to be a surprise attack when Christ returns. I think it's going to be choices that we've been making. We're not in a sprint, 100-yard dash. We're in a marathon. What am I doing with that marathon? Whether I'm flat on my back or I'm in Lapine in January. February's worse, but January still has another month to get to February. I can tell you all about it. I should write a book. Snowbound in Lapine. Have I ever been? No, I haven't been snowbound. But it's mental. It's all these things. But look what he's done. He's delivered us. He rescued us, is what he's trying to bring up here. He drug us out of danger. That's what the word means. The house was on fire. You were helplessly trapped under something that fell over on you. He came into the house expecting it to blow up and for everything to collapse at any moment. He's the one who rescued us. He ran in and he drug us to safety. How much effort did we put into it? That's what this word means. This is what he's trying to talk about. He delivered us. And it's a middle voice. Those that didn't have an English class, so you're okay. That's only a Greek thing. Where it's an active and a passive put together. He rescued us for himself. It's like what I would do for my wife. And some of it would be selfish. Because I don't want her to die yet. We have an agreement. I'm going first. Right? No. But there would be a certain amount of selfishness on my part, and that's not really what he's doing. But he said, I wanted you. I didn't want to lose you. You were precious to me. So I laid down my life so you could live. And then he conquered death. But he delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is what's amazing, the authority, the power. I even want to translate the word here, tyranny, as it dominated us, this dark domain of sin, and ultimately Satan. Satan has a small part of the problem here. The big part of the problem was we sinned in Adam and Eve. Satan just takes advantage of that once in a while. The problem is me. I can't say the devil made me do it because that's not biblical. But we realize that he has delivered us. I don't have any excuses. And then he says the second one, after the rescue, he removed us. It literally says he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He didn't just drag us out of the burning house. He changed our location. He removed us from one place to another to cause to change sides, is what this word brings up. He took us from being on the side of sin and death and destruction, and he brought us over to the side of righteousness and victory and rejoicing. Do you know Jesus Christ today? That's what makes all the difference. When the rapture occurs, he's not going to have his top 10 favorites that get to be right next to him. And you know, when you're raptured, you get to be so close to him according to what you've done in your life. It's going to be a focus on Jesus Christ. We need to exalt him now. But he's transferred us to the kingdom or into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son whom he loves, deeply loves. And he says, that Son in whom we have redemption, the payment of a ransom that provided our liberation. But the kingdom he has is the reign that he has provided. The rule. He's the one that's dominant. He is a benevolent dictator, not like the tyrant Satan. And he is the one in whom we have redemption, that this payment. And then he says, he describes it as the forgiveness of sins. The pardon, the remission, the deliverance from sin. We've been delivered. True believers go from being sinners pronounced guilty with Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, to described a sacrifice in Romans 5 and a Savior in Romans 10. It's a free gift. It's a decision we make on our parts to say yes or no to God. Many people claim it. Nobody wants to admit that there's some pagan heathen from out in the jungle somewhere, because that's what they think are the only options. I'm either a civilized American, that's what they think a Christian is, or I'm some heathen that lives out in the jungle with no clothes on and drinks blood and sacrifices to idols. And what they don't realize is Satan has tricked people. He's put nice, clean clothes on them. He put them in a civilized society. He gave them morals and patriotism and all these neat little things, and they think, I'm in. And yet God describes it in Matthew 7 as a narrow road. Few there be that find it. And it literally describes this little road up the hillside through the thicket where you take off whatever you got on. You don't take your good stuff. You don't take your backpack. You don't take anything. You barely get back up that road yourself. And when you get there, you look like what the cat drug in. And that is what we look like to Jesus Christ. But he saves us. So when he says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't just a decision I make with my mouth and an aisle I walk or a prayer I pray. It's a whole lifestyle change. You just saw that. He rescued us and he, what's the second word? Removed. Boy, it's been a slow day. He removed us or transferred us from that old kingdom into his. That's a permanent transference. That's what he did. It has nothing to do with me. And so that's what God wants to do with you in your life and my life, is to have that transference so it's obvious. I'm a child of God. How do people know? Because I love him. And when I undergo trial, how do I respond? Just like Jesus did on the cross. I just reread that in all four Gospels this morning. And the realization of how he responded is how they knew he was different. He wasn't hanging there cursing them and saying, my friends are going to get you. You'll pay for this. With swear words mixed in. That's what it was like to crucify people. They're in agony. Nobody thinks they're bad enough to have anything like that done to them. How was Jesus? First thing, Father, forgive them. Do you think the centurion heard him? You think the men that crucified him heard him as they gambled over his clothing? As they hung him there naked with all of the damage? Go read a doctor's report on what it was like to be crucified. Many dozens of diseases kick in immediately. And so as you look at that and you say, that's my example. And your first thought is, I don't want to follow him. May I avoid crucifixion? And yet in Scripture, he tells me to carry my cross. He didn't play games. He didn't water it down. If they hate me, they're going to hate you also. What do you do to your enemies? Shoot them. No, love your enemies. That's sacrificial devotion. That's asking God to forgive them when they do horrific things to you. Are these just words? This is what God is looking for to the church. In the last days, when we enter into perilous times, people are not going to be nice to us. And we need to be ready for that and recognize it's all because of Jesus and make sure that our prayer life is what it needs to be as we become more and more like him. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. They're really easy to say, but they're hard words to live out. We don't want to be Christians who just talk like religious people. We want to be genuine Christ followers who look like you. So help me as I try to expand my prayer life, as I try to expand my time in your word just between me and you, as I try to get back to my first love, as I stop giving you excuses for how I feel. Father, may you be pleased. And as each one does the same here, may we bring you glory and become more and more like Jesus, producing fruit that isn't because we're religious, but it's because we're righteous. It's not because we have religion, but because we have a relationship with you. And Christ lives in us. Thank you for the trials that will come our way. And may you be pleased as your children bring you glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.